for all whom we have promised to remember in our prayers, for all who have no intercessor in their own behalf, for all who are in agony of extreme necessity or deep need, for all who are our enemies whom we hate, for all whom we ridicule and despise because of race or status in life, for all these, God's children too, we pause now to pray.
Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Our scripture lesson is found in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 24, beginning with verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising God. This is the end of the lesson. May we unite in prayer. Eternal God, whom in Jesus Christ we have come to know as our Father, we thank Thee that in Him Thou hast spoken to us the word of reconciliation and healing and forgiveness and life. And that in this word of Thy grace by which we receive our redemption, we also have received our calling, that we are ambassadors, and that Thou art speaking this same gracious word through us to the world. We thank Thee that through unworthy lips and unworthy lives, such as ours, this message of purity and grace and eternal goodness and love is mediated to the world. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that its excellence may all the more be reflected. Grant, we pray Thee, that we may come to see the world, increasingly to see it, as Thou dost see it, in all of its misery, in all of its poverty, in all of its desperate darkness, in all of its unfulfilled aspirations and frustrations in the struggle for fulfillment. And may we be able to share in the common lot of mankind, in the solidarity of humanity, in the fellowship of pain, as well as the fellowship of joy. Quicken the springs of our compassion and of our understanding and sympathy. And awaken in us, we pray Thee, holy zeal for Thy gospel and for the fulfillment of our mission in the world. We realize that we stand together with a great host of those who are committed to Thee and to Thy gospel. And we would lift unto Thee all of these in our prayers. Those who are named by the same name as ourselves, and those who have other names, we stand together with them in the unity of the one body of Jesus Christ and in the hope of our one calling. And grant, we pray Thee, Thy blessings upon those for whom we seem to have special responsibility in prayer, those colleagues on the frontiers of the world mission, whom we know personally, the graduates of our school who have gone out into these frontier places. And for them we have a special ministry of prayer which we would seek in Thy grace to fulfill. Grant Thy blessings upon all of these and Thine all-sufficient grace to sustain them in their labors and to uphold them in joy and in the assurance that their labors are not in vain in the Lord. We are grateful, our Lord, for this occasion which brings us together to face once more the world mission which Thou hast given us, and our own calling in this mission. And we're grateful for Him whom Thou hast sent to us. We ask that upon Him there may be the anointing of Thy Holy Spirit, and that He may truly be to us the mouthpiece of God. bless, we pray, the offering of our worship as we make it all in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom there may be glory and shall be glory, world without end. Amen. As you know, it isn't usual that we make an announcement in any of our chapel services, but it seems that there is one of sufficient importance to be made at this time. Today is election day on our campus, a very important day in the life of our student body for that reason, and election is being made of the members of the Student Coordinating Council for the next school session. The balloting, as you perhaps already know, is done in the Johnson Classroom Building, and the polls will close at 4:30 today. We have a very great privilege in having our speaker with us today. He is Dr. Carl Whirley, a native of Alabama and graduate of Howard College, and also of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, where he received both the Master of Theology and the Doctor of Theology degrees. He is by now a veteran missionary to Nigeria, on furlough in this country with his family, having had in Nigeria positions of considerable responsibility. He has been for some time principal of the Baptist College in Iwo, Nigeria, and probably, he tells me, upon returning to Nigeria, he will be taking some major responsibility for the work in the Muslim area of Nigeria in the north. It was my privilege to be a classmate with Dr. Whirley back in student days in Theological Seminary, along with Dr. Trotter. And I remember him and have kept up with him through the years, at least in my prayerful interest, remembering him as a very fine student and a very thoughtful one in two meanings of that word, namely thoughtful of others and capable of deep thinking and independent thinking. He has become known as one of our very able missionaries, and it is a great pleasure to have him and a blessing for us to have him as our speaker. And after the music which follows, a solo, we will hear the address of Dr. Whirley.
Oh, It's a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It's a wonderful thing to have the opportunity to witness to Christ anywhere. And I think that those of us that have the privilege of being overseas witnesses for Christ are particularly fortunate. And one of the great joys of being a missionary is being on furlough. And one of the selfish pleasures of being a furloughing missionary is being introduced by an old friend. I was a little bit disturbed about coming up here today. One is not accustomed to talking to his old professors, former professors. I should have known better than that. And then I said, there's so many people up there who know me. You know, the meat of a furloughing missionary is the man who has to present you and walks in with a card in his hand and said, look, I've just learned, I've got to present you, I've got to introduce you, what can I say? Boy, he lays himself liable there. Well, ordinarily, I make the most of that sort of situation. But last Sunday night, a fellow really got me. He walked in and he says, by the way, I've got to present you. I don't know anything about you. What can I say? Well, I began my usual line, you know. I feel like he ought to have plenty of material. But there was just one thing he didn't tell me. He waited until after I had finished. And he said, is that all? I said, yes, that'll do. He said, I forgot to tell you that I always discount 60% of what a man says like that. So if I'd just known that to begin with, it'd been all right. But I do appreciate very much the opportunity that I have of being here today, renewing fellowship with people like Dr. Copeland. And I'm not going to call the other names of you upon whose faces I'm delighting now to look, as well as meeting others that I had not already had the privilege of knowing. In the scripture that was read to you today, Jesus was saying to his assembled followers, in effect, this thing. He was saying, if you want the essence of the scriptures stated in one sentence, let me put it this way. Christ should suffer and on the third day rise again, and repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached in his name to all nations. Here we have two great truths laid side by side. First, the doctrine of salvation, and second, the commission to proclaim that doctrine of salvation among all men everywhere. Very dear to our hearts have been our belief in salvation by grace through our faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm not so sure whether we have been as concerned about the corollary of that, the twin truth, that repentance and forgiveness of sin should be preached to all men everywhere in Christ's name. And I suppose that the preaching of that message is as urgently needed today in the whole world as ever before in the history of the world. Indeed, has there ever been a time when there wasn't an urgent need for it? So, gentlemen, I hope that we will resolve anew in our hearts that we will go in mighty numbers and with a spirit of radical humility as becomes sinners saved by grace and proclaim this wonderful truth of repentance and forgiveness of sin in Christ's name to all men everywhere. And I want us to remember that most people live outside the continental United States. Maybe I should say United States now. Now, if we are going out to preach this gospel in the world, there are a few things that we ought constantly to remind ourselves about. Certainly they're not new to us. Some of them are almost becoming trite. But we ought constantly keep before us this truth. This is, after all, a small world and is getting smaller all the time. My wife and I and our four children realized this more sharply than ever last August when we came home from Nigeria. In 1954, We came by air from London to New York. We came in 17 hours. In 1959, 5 years later, we came exactly the same route, not in 17 hours, but 8 hours and 35 minutes. And I understand we were 35 minutes late. I suppose the pilot was just fooling around somewhere, taking his time. Now, we can all see the implications of that. One of the implications is this. Whatever we do, say, think, plan, propose, in the United States or any other country from which missionaries go out, is of very great significance in the lands to which missionaries go. You know, we used to say that what takes place here in the United States will make the headlines in the world's capitals tomorrow morning. That's out of date. They go on the air tonight. The people everywhere know what we're thinking and doing. Another thing that we ought to remember is that it's a big world and it's getting bigger. President Eisenhower went before the television cameras when he returned from Europe last year, and he made this statement. As a result of lowered infant mortality rate and longer lives and an accelerating conquest of famine, there is underway in this world a population explosion so incredibly great that in a little more than one generation, the population of the world is expected to double. Asia alone is expected to have 1 billion more people than the whole world has today. Last September, Today's Health magazine reminded us that in another 50 years, half the world's population could be living in China if the present rate continues. Now, when we remember that this population explosion is taking place in lands where Christ is little known or followed, it becomes particularly important for us. I heard at the last meeting of the Alabama State Convention, that doesn't add any veracity to the statement, of course, but I heard it said that men were being born into the kingdom of God into the world 15 times faster than they're being born into the kingdom of God. And when we remember that in China today we find the most heartless form of Marxism to be found anywhere, we realize with awe that, statistically speaking anyway, all the communists have got to do to win a preponderance of the people of this world is to have patience and have babies. And there are not many things easier for some people in the world to do than those two things. Unless we who have the gospel of Jesus Christ and the means of delivering it are roused to do something radical about overseas evangelism, we may find ourselves fighting a losing battle. Now, brethren, and sisters, I'm not concerned about the kingdom of God. Dr. McDowell had taught me many things. Not many things that he said has stuck in my mind more clearly than this statement. The kingdom of the world became the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and forever. But, end quote, but I am concerned about, shall I say, Southern Baptists? Who have been given the message and the resources wherewith to proclaim it. We ought to ask ourselves again and again if this statement of Jesus has any relevance for us. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Now, I thank the Lord that I have seen some evidence since I came home of an increasing interest in world evangelism. One of them is that I'm hearing less and less today about foreign missions. Dr. Copeland, I don't know whether you've noticed that or not. It may be just a mistake on my part. But I don't hear as nearly as much about foreign missions today as I used to. I hear more about overseas evangelism. I think that's a good sign. You remember when President Eisenhower left here last December to go on his world-girdling tour, he said, "And my friends, I want to make this parting statement to you before I take leave of you for a few weeks." He says, "The effort that you're making on the home front," and at that time he was referring mainly to the settling of the steel strike, "and the effort that I'm going on your behalf to make around the world are but two parts of one great effort toward peace in our time. We ought to remember that what we are doing here is but one part of the great effort of what we are doing when we are overseas. We ought to remind ourselves also that this is a needy world, and the needs at the present time are not being met. About one half of the population of this world, they say, go to bed hungry in the evening. In spite of increasing supply of foodstuff, this condition is also increasing. In Pakistan, we were told that there is now being raised 20% more foodstuff than was being raised 15 years ago, and yet, on the average, per person, there is 10% less to eat than there was 10 years ago. In Calcutta, India, I understand that 1 million people are sleeping out in the open places at night because there are not enough houses for everybody to have adequate shelter. We Baptists make much of the power of the printed word. We believe that man read this with understanding and intelligence, that he can find the way to eternal life. And yet one wonders if we are often disturbed by this truth, that if reading this Bible, men could be saved, there would still be nearly 1 billion souls on their way to hell because they can't read. And yet, we, almost isolated on this island of plenty in a wide sea of want, are so seldom disturbed by these truths. Oh, so much more could be said about the world in which you're living. It's a sinful world. It's a world of hate. It's a world of strife. A world of competition for the hearts and minds of men. But in whatever terms we describe our world, brethren, big world, small world, needy world, sinful world, hateful world, a hating world, we ought to remember it is still our Father's world, and the world he loved, and for which he gave his only Son, that whosoever believed in him should not perish. These things that I've said come to particular focus on the vast continent of Africa. And as I do every time I get an opportunity, I invite you now to give your attention to this vast continent and invite you to covet every country on this continent for Christ. Representing about a fifth of the land area of the world, being four times the size of the United States, and I'm not sure whether it included Alaska. It does include Texas. Africa is the home of 220 million people of diverse races, from the Caucasians in South Africa, who are having plenty of trouble of their own today, the Hamitic people of the north, and the Negroid people of the central part of Africa. And friends, pardon me, don't be insulted if I remind you, Hamitic people of North Africa and the Negro people of the South Africa. Of Middle Africa. Let's don't get the two confused. Somebody may take exception. Tremendous changes are taking place, particularly among this 120 million or so people who live in Middle Africa. Right after I came home, I declared that I would never speak without a map of the world to refer to. You know, Dr. Rankin used to say that what God is looking for is men and women who, with hearts big enough to contain the world. I have a feeling that the more we look at the map of the world and the more we think about its needs, the more our hearts will expand to accommodate the world with all of its needs. But speaking to a group like you, I'm happy to assume this morning that you know the details of geography. So I want you to think now of a strip of land from, we'll say, Liberia on the west coast of Africa, coming across the heart of Africa, diagonally across the equator over to Kenya and Tanganyika on the east side. About 120 million or so people live there. And those people are rapidly changing. They are living in the gray dawn of a new day. And I know that it is extremely dangerous to make generalities about Africa. One can no more safely make a general statement about Africa than he can North America, with Alaska and Florida and Maine and Mexico and Canada and so forth. But if one general statement could be made about the people in Central Africa, it could be this. Their leaders are convinced that destiny belongs to them. They are children of destiny. They're changing from an old tribal pattern of life to modern ways of life with its complexities and confusions. Their backs are being turned on an old way of life that has been characterized by superstition, witchcraft, juju, poverty, disease, and illiteracy, and all those things. They're turning their back on it. They're facing a new day which they believe to hold for them freedom, prosperity, and world respect. In October of 1959, after I left on this furlough, the western region of Nigeria inaugurated its first television service. And I have all confidence that many families in Nigeria, right in the heart of Africa, if you please, have been getting up in the mornings of late and turned knobs on their television set and viewing the world news as it's presented. They probably heard a play-by-play description of race disturbances in our own Southland and saw pictures of strikers and strike breakers. Now, I do not make any claim at all that these people understood what they saw, but I do assert with confidence that they felt plenty. Our people in Central Africa are overcoming a fragmentary way of thinking in terms of families, of tribes, and of sections. Panism is the order of the day in the African's mind. They're thinking in terms of continents, of federations, and of continents. Nigeria is going to be independent on October the 1st, 1960. I'm so used to saying next year. It's a bit difficult to say that it's almost here. There are three great regions in Nigeria, three great states, populated in the main with three very diverse tribes of people. But they have got this idea of unity and federation so imprinted in their soul that one politician in the northern region wrote on the side of his Jeep-type automobile, "One constitution, one country." And when he was speaking about it, he liked to add the third, "one destiny." And then their villages that they used to live in very happily with members of their own family or clan, ancestors offsprings of a common ancestry. They're moving away from those things now to live in big cities with the usual loneliness and crowded conditions. The trends away from the employment of children in their farms, where the children have always worked to make food for the family, to putting the children in school now, a school system that is growing in efficiency and in size all the time. Now, I don't want to say to you that this thing is taking place painlessly and everywhere is being accepted in good grace. In Boria, north of Shaki in Nigeria, we opened a school under the auspices of the Nigerian Baptist Convention. We sent our home missionary up there, Abel Awanyi. We asked him to please sponsor the opening of a school. The school was open. The children didn't show up. He went out among the people of the villages, encouraging the parents to send the children. A few did. He wasn't too disturbed when they came to school without clothes. After all, the weather was warm. But he was a bit concerned when the children came to school without having had anything to eat. So he went back to the parents. He said to them, "I must insist that you feed the children. Give them breakfast before they come to school." And he was somewhat taken aback when the parents said to him, "You ask them to come. You fed them. You employ them. You feed them." And so I'm not saying that they're making this transition without plenty of problems. There are plenty of problems there. But I am saying that the people are facing a future with a great deal of confidence. And one of the significant trends is the fact that the people are rapidly coming out of colonial rule and political independence to a state of mature political nationhood and seeking freedom and worldwide respect. And let me say to you, young man, I think at this point, we preachers who stay at home can render the greatest service to the mission field if we will bear this in mind. A patient, sympathetic, and informed judgment is always necessary in referring to conditions in other lands. You're hearing a great deal today about nationalism versus colonialism. Whether we realize it or not, we are emotionally conditioned to side with colonialism, and that's a paradox considering our own nation's history. But what we ought to bear in mind is this. The thing that's patriotism when we have it is nationalism when the other man has it. For example, in 1773, it was patriotism in Boston that sent that $45,000, and that was a lot of money in those days, worth of tea, into the Boston Harbor. But to 1960 in Algiers and Kenya and other places, it's nationalism that's disturbing us. So much depends a point of view. And so much of the success of preaching the gospel in the future is going to be determined by the attitude that we people in this land take toward the legitimate aspirations and desires of people in other lands. I believe that most African leaders today are seeking those things that you personally would approve their having: a reasonable and rising standard of living, educational opportunities for their children, self-respect before the world, equality and freedom. And I believe that if we will give them those opportunities, that we will have something to say to which they will listen to them too about Christ. Now the last change that I can mention has to do with the thing that is most important, I think, of all, and certainly with greatest reference to us. That has to do with their religion. They're turning in large numbers from the worship of their tribal gods, which they believe to exist in trees and mountains and hills, rivers and, yes, animals, and in idols of wood and of iron. They are in search of something more adequate and more satisfying to believe in. What they accept will in part be determined what we decide to do about preaching the gospel in Africa. Some time ago, I was invited to come down to Ileife to help organize a church. We had some charter members. I was to examine some of them for baptism. There was a strapping young fellow came up to be examined, and I asked him the usual questions. Tell me about your experience of conversion. How do you know Christ? And then I went on to ask him, have you quit drinking palm wine? How many wives do you have? And all those other questions. So he said that he had accepted Christ and Christ had freed him from his superstition and paganism. While he was talking, I noticed on his ring, and here I have put it on my ring, and I'll tell you in a moment what it is. I noticed on his hand a ring. I said, if you have trusted Christ, why do you still wear this ring? You have been freed from superstition and from belief in witchcraft and that sort of thing. He said a moment, he stuttered a moment, and then he says, well, this ring was put on my finger for headaches, and I got so used to wearing I forgot to throw it away. While I was talking with him, he was working that ring around off his finger, and as I looked up, he had thrown that ring out into the bush. That was saying to me this: here is a man turning his back upon an old way of life and an old way of worship. This particular man has turned to Christ and his way of life. What are the other millions turning to? This particular ring that I'm holding here was bought on the market where it was being offered for sale to those who needed it for the purpose in order to impart powers of fertility. Many other people are still believing in that sort of thing. But the masses of Africa today are finding this sort of belief entirely inadequate. They want something better to believe in. What are they going to believe in? Now, that is to be decided. There is an unavoidable responsibility of the Christian church for everything that is taking place in Africa today. Christian principles have been imparted to the people in Africa by missionaries whom we have sent throughout the years and by other Christians that have gone into the country, into the continent. And Christianity's influence extends much farther in Africa than the circle of adherence to the church. These people have caught this concept of the dignity of the individual, the equality of all men before God, the desirability of a state of freedom in which to live, and their right to a decent and rising standard of living. But friends, these things that we've accomplished are not enough. The Christian church will do the people of Africa an historic injustice to leave them where they are. We must regard it as urgent to confront Africa and all Africa with Christ now. If Billy Graham has taught us anything in his short excursion through Africa, it is the fact that there is great value in presenting Christ to the masses of the people. Everything that I have said up until now adds up to this. There is in Africa a wonderful opportunity for us today to present Jesus to the people with hope and expectation of Christ being received. There are two mighty imperatives which urge us to early action in Africa. The first is, of course, the imperial command of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I feel that I don't have to defend that among us. We believe it. We are mentally committed to it. The other imperative is to be found in the very nature of the times that I have just partially described. Today, there is an open-mindedness among the leaders in Africa that provide open doors. These may not be open long. The newly independent nations in Africa need the direction and the wisdom that the Christian gospel can give them. In Central Africa live, as I said, about 120 million people who are going to make a change with reference to what they believe in the near future. They are finding their old gods inadequate for their needs. They will accept another religion which appears to them to best answer their needs. And what Dr. John R. Mott said in 1908 is still true today in great measure. He said that there are two contending forces in Africa, Christianity and Mohammedanism. If things continue, he said, as they are now, Africa may become a Mohammedan continent. It permits laxity of morals. It sanctions polygamy. It breeds pride and it breeds arrogance. He went on to remind us that pagan religions yield to the first attacks of any higher faith. And the thing that greatly disturbs many of us is the fact that into Nigeria today are coming in greater numbers than ever before and with greater apparent confidence than ever before, countless Muslim missionaries. They're coming particularly from India. The Ahmadiyya Missionary Society is particularly active in Africa. It was they, I understand, who printed the tract when Billy Graham went into Lagos, Nigeria, a few weeks ago to preach. They printed a tract and put it in the hands of all who could read it, making these four assertions. One, Christ was not born of a virgin. Second, Christ was not the Son of God. Third, Christ was not crucified. And fourth, Christ is not coming back to this world again. They are active, and they're going to the people and saying to them, your future will be best served if you will become a Muslim. And then quite unfairly, but quite frequently they say, we who are bringing the Muslim faith to you are of a color similar to yours. Christianity is being used by the imperialists to keep you further under obligation to them. And they like to point to everything that is happening here in the Southland as evidence of the fact that the white people don't really care for those in the world who are not white. And friends, wherever a Muslim goes, there is to be found a missionary. And today, in large measure, a successful missionary. I continue to be amazed at the vitality of the Roman Catholic Church in Africa. Well, anywhere for that matter today. They seem to be able to concentrate the resources in men and money on any spot on earth where they are most needed. And that spot, in their opinion today, is Africa. Did you notice a few weeks ago that the Pope elevated to the College of Cardinals the first Negro ever to be so honored and recognized? He was a man from Tanganyika in East Africa. The Catholics feel, in my own country, Nigeria, that they have the eastern part of the country sold down. And they made the assertion to one of our leaders a while back that they have plans to take the western region the same way. And remembering that 10 years ago, their work in Ibadan, a city of 500,000 people, was very small. And today, there is a major Catholic education institution on every road going into and out of the city. It makes me believe that their assertion is true. There's godless communism in Nigeria. Thank God, because the people have had hope and confidence, they haven't been too much taken in by communism yet. But remember, the communists are using this present world to their advantage. And then what disturbs us greatly, and for which I often feel like I ought to offer an apology, but never find the appropriate occasion, sins of the Western type, drunkenness, gambling, armed robbery, moral laxity, are rushing into the lives of the Africans, filling up the vacuum left by disintegrating native disciplines. And then there's that new intelligentsia coming up, pretty going out of University College Ibadan particularly, that are taking their old pagan faith and clothing them in new philosophy and making them respectable and acceptable to the minds of many of the people. All of these things make a complex in Africa that give added urgency to the sending to Africa of the best minds, the most committed minds to be found anywhere. Now, this question, friends, today focuses actually in the heart of every one of us. What should be my role with regard to Africa, Nigeria, or any other place on earth where people stand in need of the gospel? First of all, I think that we ought to be concerned. We ought to care. When we had that awful tragedy in Agadir, Morocco, a few weeks ago, I came again and again to ask myself this question. Do you really feel what happened there? Do you care that half of a relatively happy city has been destroyed? Am I able to care? I think more than as much as anything else, the peoples of the world want to know that we care. And I pray for the passion of old W.J. David, who stood on the Kong Mountain there in Nigeria many years ago and wrote following that experience in his diary. As I looked at the thousands of houses lying at my feet and remembered those myriads of flaming altars reeking with bloody sacrifices, I could not refrain the pent-up sigh. Oh, that I had the tongues of an angel. And as I walked those winding alleyways among those houses and looked upon those men and women, this prayer welled up within me. How long, O God? How long will thy children delay their coming to save these people? But the missionary forces cannot win the non-Christian world for Christ until the Christian nations and all their influences are more thoroughly permeated with the Spirit of Christ. And friends, that's what we're doing today in the Southland. In 1957, in October, the Christian Workers Board met in Ibadan, Nigeria. Little Rock was at its highest or hottest, or whatever is the proper word to describe what was happening then. You know better than I do. On this Christian Workers Board, there were about 16 African men and about 10 missionaries. One of the men stood up, the Africans, and I think in a very good spirit said, "Mr. Chairman, I would like to challenge one, I would like to request the missionary to make a statement on Little Rock." A statement on Little Rock, I said to myself. I was one of the three that would have had to make a statement were one made. I said, what on earth could be said that they could understand and accept? No sooner had he taken his seat than another young African, one with whom I had worked for 10 years in the Baptist College, stood up. Says, "Mr. Chairman, I object. We don't need a statement on Little Rock. These people have lived among us these years. We know what they think and feel about us, and in nothing they would say would make a difference anyway." And then he said this, he gave this account. He said, a few months ago, when I came to Ibadan to take up my work as an education, assistant education secretary of the Nigerian Baptist Convention, my house was not ready to occupy. I did not have a suitable place to live. Reverend L.R. Brothers had just gone to Florida on his furlough. His house, his mission house, was vacant. The missionaries in Ibadan came to me and said, Mr. Lau Shevikon, we understand that your house is not yet ready to occupy. Would you not like to live in the mission house for a few months until yours is ready? He concluded, Mr. Chairman, as long as we have this demonstration of love and interest and concern on the part of our missionaries for us, we don't need a statement from them. I bowed my head. I says, thank you, God, for the spirit that moves some missionary to make this small token of concern for an interest in and appreciation of our African brethren. Friends, if we can grow in appreciation of other men, then we can approach them with greater hope that they will accept the Christ whom we represent. And I say to you today, as I said at the beginning, we have the gospel. We have committed ourselves mentally to it. Now let us dedicate ourselves with all in us to giving an expression of that gospel, particularly as it relates to proclaiming it to people overseas. May we stand. We thank thee, O God, for the high calling that we have in Christ Jesus. We thank thee that thou hast delivered unto us the marvelous treasures of the kingdom of God. Help us, having discovered their worth ourselves, to be concerned that these treasures are shared with other people. We thank thee that thou hast given unto us an institution like this to train us to use our gifts for thee. And as our young men here get their training, we pray that they may realize that they're being equipped to serve thee in a world where the issues are complex, the needs are great, and the time may be shorter than we think. Dismiss us today, our Father, with renewed resolve in our hearts to serve thee to the best of our ability wherever we are. And sanctify our efforts through the attendance of the Holy Spirit upon us. For we pray in Jesus' name.